First Corinthians, chapter 10, starting in verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, the entrance of your word gives life and light, and we ask that it may be so this morning. Lift off of our hearts and minds all the wrappings of sin and self and the passing pleasures of this age. Grant that we would stand in the searchlight of your love, Holy Spirit, in the light of your written and spoken word, till there aren't any dark corners left in us. Allow your word to pierce our souls, to work a change of affection and attitude. Let nothing in our lives, Lord, be disconnected from you. May we remember that all things get their proper meaning from you. And apart from you, everything else is vain and empty and unimportant. Remind us that every good gift comes down from above. Forgive us, Lord, this morning for valuing other things more highly than you and looking to find our fulfillment and our satisfaction in the cheap and momentary things of this life. Help us this morning to see the incomparable worth and virtue of Christ and to make him supreme in our lives. Do that as our children go to be taught this hour. Lord, grab hold of their hearts, even as you grab hold of ours. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated and the children may be dismissed.
Well, good morning again, church. What a joy it is to come and to be God's gathered people, to come together and sit together under his word. I mean, when I'm up here preaching, I want you to know that we're together actually coming and receiving from the Lord through his word. We come under it whenever we gather on a Sunday morning. I want to just point out a little resource that we picked up this week. I'm disappointed that I found out about this resource two-thirds of the way through 1 Corinthians, but Crossway Publishers has just put out little single book journaling Bibles for every book of the New Testament. And so this is 1 Corinthians in like a paperback journal form with the text on one side and an open space to write on the other. I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't want to write in my Bible. Mostly the reason is that I don't want to look back 5 years and see the stupid things I said about this passage. So this is a really cool resource because you can actually jot down all kinds of things, finish out a sermon series, and just stick it on your shelf to pull down later as just a single journal resource. So these are only $5. I only picked up 5 of them. They might be all gone, which means I'm going to order more this week. But check out the bookshelf for these, and I'll pick up some more of those. But great resource for studying in 1 Corinthians. Well, as we dive into the back half here of 1 Corinthians 10, I want to start this morning by asking you a question, doing a little bit of word association with you. What comes into your mind when you think about the word freedom? The word freedom. You can think about that for a second. What pictures start to come into your head? Now, how about words like liberty or independence or happiness? And these are important words. They're kind of important concepts to us in America, aren't they? And they're what this country was sort of founded on. Even being Canadian, I know this fairly well. I'm going to have to study for my citizenship exam at some point coming up. So I know these things, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, among these of which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the idea of rights and freedoms and liberty and how those things are intertwined with pursuing happiness, these ideas are at the very heart of American life. Now, I don't know about for you what came into your mind as you thought about freedom. We just had spring weather and 80 degrees out. July 4th is around the corner. Maybe you were thinking about baseball, backyard barbecues, these kind of iconic images of American freedom. Maybe your mind went in a more political direction. Maybe you thought about the voting booth and the freedom to elect your own representatives. Maybe you thought about the Statue of Liberty and the welcome that America has. I'm sure that every one of us had something different come to our minds when we thought about freedom. But the question I guess I'm really pressing on us this morning is, what does freedom really mean? What does freedom really mean? And I mean that not just for us as Americans, but a lot more importantly, I mean it for us as Christians. What does true freedom mean? What does true freedom entail for the Christian? For the Christian. Now, certainly the founders of this country got something right, didn't they? They pointed to this biblical reality that every person is born with a God-given dignity made in the image of God, and they have the right to walk out that dignity with some sense of self-determination without other people, especially oppressive governments, infringing on that freedom, okay? There's some truth there. However, increasingly, I think that what freedom means in this culture that we're a part of is like the Declaration of Independence on steroids. And what do I mean by that? Well, I don't know if you've noticed this, but the right to freedom and independence and the pursuit of happiness, it's kind of become this absolutely ultimate thing in our culture. It's become what we worship. Freedom has come to mean in 2018... running after an unhindered, unconstrained, untethered pursuit of whatever you as an individual define happiness to be, whatever self-realization looks like for you, and running after that no matter how it affects anything or anyone. That's what freedom's really come to mean. Whatever makes you happy. Now, that's become the mantra of our culture. It's become the final determiner for how we make decisions, from things as large and as important as our sexuality to as small and insignificant as what we buy at the grocery store today. Whatever makes you happy. We're obsessed with what's going to make us happy, and we're obsessed with the freedom to pursue that. And as much as we as Christians might think that we're sort of standing on the shore, just watching this cultural tide go out, we can't help but sometimes be actually swept out with it in that momentum. Now, often for us, without even realizing it, these ideas of happiness and freedom and independence, they've become, even for us as Christians, the primary grid, the highest values that dictate how we approach life. So is Christian freedom, when we think about it, Christian freedom, is it this unconstrained liberty to just do whatever we think is going to make us happy, whatever benefits us? Or does the Christian idea of freedom have a different goal and a different grid altogether? That's the question I'm asking this morning. Over the past few weeks, we've been in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, where Paul's actually been wrestling with this exact question of the nature of Christian freedom, of what Christian freedom is, what it means for a Christian person. And Paul's been discussing this through an issue that's happening in the church in Corinth that I have to say I think is completely un-American. Not eating meat. I mean, there's one thing that defines life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. At least in my opinion, it is having the perfectly grilled medium rare steak. Like that is the definition of American freedom. Although Canadian beef is pretty good too. If you remember from the context of where we've been over the last few weeks, steak in Corinth, meat in Corinth, was being sacrificed at the temples of the idols. It was being sold in the meat markets. It was being served up on the plates of Corinthian locals for dinner. And Christians in Corinth were having this struggle. They were having this question, do we eat or do we not eat? I mean, do we engage in this out of our freedoms in Christ, or does the law somehow still have limits on us that we shouldn't be eating this food sacrificed to idols? What do our rights and freedoms, what does our happiness have to do with the decisions that we make every day about something as simple as food? That's the question that the Corinthians are asking. And I think what Paul said in these three chapters of 8, 9, and 10 about food sacrificed to idols has actually had really a broad and meaningful application for us as a church, even though we can't relate to this context fully. And we've learned what it means to honor one another in Christian community. We've learned what it means to put aside our rights so that we run the race well. We've learned the risk of falling into syncretism, into idolatry, taking great care to flee those things. So even though this context is foreign to us, it says something still incredibly helpful for us. Well, this morning, Paul's bringing this section of his letter to a close with a final word about Christian freedom. And what he says here is that the ultimate goal of Christian freedom, really the ultimate grid through which we determine how to use our freedoms, the ultimate grid through which we filter all that we do in life, isn't the pursuit of happiness or self-realization or our own self-fulfillment. In fact, I think it's evident from this text this morning that the path to those things, the path to happiness and self-fulfillment, isn't actually a direct one. In other words, we don't get there by aiming directly at it. If that's what we're aiming at, if that's what we're thinking about, is just our own happiness and self-fulfillment, we'll actually miss it. We actually get to those things in a deeper and more meaningful way by aiming at two other things that Paul points us to in this text this morning, two things that he really makes explicit here, by aiming at the glory of God and the good of others. The glory of God and the good of others. And we see that in Paul's summary statement here, starting in verse 31. Why don't you scan down there with me? Verse 31, Paul says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." True Christian freedom means, church, that we live ultimately for the glory of God and the good of others. And in doing that, we actually find our own happiness. So let's look at those two realities in the text this morning. I want to enter this passage a bit backwards this morning. We're going to start with the end. And I want to enter it through this summary statement that Paul makes in verses 31, 32, and 33. And then I want to unpack how what Paul says here in these three verses informs the rest of the text, okay? So I hope that helps you to kind of track along with me. We're kind of going backwards to forward. So number one, true Christian freedom means that we ultimately live for the glory of God. True Christian freedom means that we ultimately live for the glory of God. That's what Paul says explicitly here in verse 31. You can't read this without getting this. So Paul says, okay, he's summarizing everything he said. He says what encapsulates all that I've been saying to you for three chapters about what you eat and what you drink and how you engage with culture. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So true Christian freedom isn't governed by what we want or how we define our happiness. It's bound by living ultimately for the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is one of those Christian phrases. I don't know if you feel it, but I certainly do. It's one of those terms that if you've been at church for a while, it just kind of rolls off your tongue without you even thinking about what it means. Or if you haven't been at church for a while, you're like, that sounds really ethereal and mysterious. I'm not quite sure what that means. And so before we begin to ask this question, what does it mean to live for the glory of God? We've got to kind of step back and understand what we even mean when we're talking about the glory of God. Well, God's glory, church, is something that's both inherent to who he is, and it's something that can be ascribed to him or given to him. It's something that's inherent to who he is and that can be given to him or ascribed to him. So let's deal first with that first aspect. God's glory is something inherent to him. So it's something inherent to him. And the Bible over and over talks about how glorious God is. And from the first line of the book of Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From the very beginning, we see a God who is unbelievably magnificent and unimaginably powerful and incomprehensibly majestic. We see a God who is wholly other than us. And as God's story unfolds through the Old Testament, it becomes clear that this God that we're learning about isn't a God that we can just pull down out of the heavens and shove in our back pocket for a good luck charm. I mean, everywhere we see God at work in Scripture, everywhere that his people try to constrain him to just serve their own ends, God's glory breaks out on them. Isaiah chapter 6 is one of the places that most vividly portrays this transcendent, uncontainable glory of God. If you're familiar with the story, you'll know that Isaiah encounters God in his throne room with angels surrounding him, praising his name, and the train of God's kingly robes literally fill the temple and overflow out of it. They're like this cascading waterfall out the door of the temple that can't contain his glory. And in that throne room, the entire host of heaven is singing at the top of their lungs, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in the face of just the sheer brightness and purity and perfections of this God, Isaiah falls down on his face and he cries, "Woe is me, I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." What a portrait of the glory that's inherent to God. But God's glory, church, isn't just biblically defined by this transcendent holiness, this otherness. That's huge that we see that, but it's really important also that we don't just see that. There's more to the glory of God. There's something else that distinguishes and defines his glory. You can turn back with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. There's this moment in the story of Exodus where Moses is in the wilderness pleading with God, and we see this other aspect of God's glory. If you remember the story of Exodus, Israel has just come through the golden calf incident, this moment after being rescued out of slavery in Egypt where they've fallen into idolatry, and God was threatening to just leave his people in the mess of their own sin. And Moses pleads with God not to leave them. He pleads that God would go with them and that God would reveal himself in a deeper way, in a more personal way to Moses if he's going to lead his people. And in verse 18 of chapter 33, Moses makes this request of God. Please, he says, show me your glory. And here's God's response. Listen to this answer very closely. Verse 19, right after that. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. Do you see the parallel here? See the way God answers this question? Synonymous with God's glory, inseparable from the glorious reality of who God is the fact that this God is good. God himself connects the passing by of his glory to the showing of his goodness. These things are put together in who God is. And God reveals that more right in the next chapter, right? When he tells Moses the inherent glory of his name, that he's a God who is what? Merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and kindness and faithfulness, who will by no means, though, clear the guilty. And he's this God of unfathomable love and grace, and yet also a God of perfect justice. That's what his name, his glory, means. These things are part of his inherent glory. And of course, where do we see that glory on display in a primary way, church? Where do we see God's steadfast love and mercy and grace and his utter justice put on display? It's at the cross. It's ultimately in this moment of Jesus' death where we see the supreme example of the glory of God, his inherent glory put on display. So God has this inherent glory, and it's a glory that doesn't change one bit with what humanity does. I mean, you cannot add anything to this glory or take anything away from it. All that you can do is acknowledge it, live in light of it, and make it known in his creation. And this is what Paul's calling us to do right here, church. In verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do everything in a way that acknowledges and lives in light of and makes known, that displays this inherent glory, both the bigness and the goodness of God. Display this as you live in the world that he's made. This is what this passage is calling us to. This is what we were made for, right? There's this familiar line of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is what we were created to do, is to bring him glory. And it makes a ton of sense here, I think, that Paul would end these three chapters where he's been arguing for the nature of Christian freedom with this summary. Because what are the Corinthians consumed with? And think about this with me for a second. What is consuming their thoughts? It wasn't living for God's glory, was it? It was this question of their rights, their freedoms. What could they exercise that would allow them to do what they wanted to do? They were focused on themselves, on their own happiness and fulfillment, not on glorifying God and where that fit into the picture. And friends, it's just not possible for us to be both fixated on our own personal freedoms and happiness and at the same time be concerned with the glory of God's name. But one of those things is going to push out the other. And I think here in this text, it's amazing what Paul says here, because what he's saying is that this act of glorifying God is all-encompassing in life. This isn't just some compartmentalized, hyper-spiritual reality that we do on Sunday where we come together and sing a couple songs and listen to a sermon. This glorifying God, according to Paul, defines all of life. And I want to build out two implications that I think are here in this text. The first implication is this: doing everything to the glory of God, it gives a sacredness to even the most mundane things of life. Living in all of life for the glory of God gives a sacredness to even the most mundane things of life. Have you ever asked the question, why am I doing this? Now, I asked that question as I was spending 3 hours cleaning my garage yesterday afternoon. Why am I doing this? Maybe you ask that while you're cleaning up your kids' clothes for the 15th time that day, or while you're folding laundry, or whether you're doing some other mundane task. Why am I doing what I'm doing? And 1 Corinthians 10 answers that question with this very simple answer. You're doing it for the glory of God. Now, on one level, that answer seems sort of ethereal, sort of spiritual, sort of out there, but on the other hand, I actually think that's an eminently practical answer. I wonder what it would look like for everything you do. And from making your morning coffee, to taking out the garbage, to getting your kids dressed for school, to checking your email, to sitting in traffic on I-5. And teenagers, if you're here, what would it look like for you to do your homework, to keep your room clean, to watch Netflix, to brush your teeth, even to sleep at night? What would it look like for all of life to be infused with this sacred quality of worship? To be done to the glory of God, to be this rehearsal and display of God's goodness and his bigness. What if how you engaged in the most ordinary tasks of life actually sang something about the worth and the magnificence and the character of God as much as any Bible study or worship song or prayer that you have? I mean, that gives us a perspective on the mundane things that actually make up probably 90% of our life, right? Suddenly, everything we do is infused with this meaning and purpose to it. How I engage in just the ordinary stuff of life matters. Everything becomes an opportunity for me to glorify the God who's rescued me. I mean, do you see in this how aiming away from our own happiness and self-realization and actually turning toward the glory of God can actually be the pathway for us to feeling joy and fulfillment? It's the way God's made us. So that's the first implication. But there's a second implication. I mean, not only does doing everything to the glory of God suddenly give a sacredness to the mundane, it also, secondly, gives us permission to enjoy God's good gifts. It gives us permission to enjoy God's good gifts. Paul says this right here in verse 25. Maybe you can look back down at your Bibles there with me. He says, eat whatever sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, in our text last week, Paul's already forbidden the Corinthians from going to these idol feasts at the temples, because what happens there is actually a partaking in the same idolatry that the rest of the culture is. But there's something that he tells them here, that what he says to them is, don't go to the idol feast. That's earlier in the chapter. But here he says, it's actually okay if you buy meat sold in the market without worrying about whether or not this was sacrificed to an idol. In fact, Paul says to them, he says in verse 30 that they should partake of it with thankfulness. He says this about himself. Partake of these things with thankfulness. I want you to listen to me for a second. Christianity is not a religion of asceticism. It's not a religion of asceticism. It's not a religion that prioritizes this rigorous self-denial and an avoidance of any kind of sensory enjoyment. Okay, other religions promote that, but Christianity is so far from that. Jewish dietary laws were really, really strict on what could and couldn't be eaten. And as the gospel broke into Corinthian society, there was actually this freedom from the law that Paul preached and that Paul practiced himself. And it was a freedom that was utterly different from the ways of Judaism. And that freedom is reflected in this statement that Paul quotes from the Corinthians in the very beginning of this passage in verse 23, where they say, all things are lawful. And this was a statement that was floating around the Corinthian church. And in a lot of ways, Paul doesn't refute this statement theologically. There's a sense that in Christ, there's this freedom that comes to the Corinthian church and what they eat and what they drink and what they practiced. But the problem was that for the Corinthians, freedom from the law meant this freedom to just do whatever they wanted. And they indulged their freedom with this utter independence without a concern for anyone else around them. Does it sound familiar at all? It's very much like the way that folks in our culture pursue their own happiness. But the amazing thing here, I think, and how Paul handles this is that to get the governor back on their behavior, to get them back in line, Paul doesn't give them more law. He doesn't give them a rigorous checklist on what they can and can't partake in. He actually gives them some guiding principles. And one of those principles is this: everything is God's. And so if he hasn't forbidden it, enjoy it with thankfulness to his glory. Enjoy it with thankfulness to his glory. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, Paul's saying that if we recognize that all of this is God's around us, it means that Christians should actually enjoy the world at a deeper and more spectacular level than anyone else on the planet. We should actually enjoy the world on a deeper and more spectacular level than anyone else on this planet. Good coffee should taste better for the Christian. I mean, we should enjoy a great novel more than any atheist literary buff. We should delight in the beauty of the ocean as much or more than any Greenpeace activist. We ought to love music and art and food and film and the smell of the forest and the feel of a coastal breeze and the sight of a Washington sunset and the taste of a great steak and the sound of our kids laughing. We should love and enjoy and be thankful for those things because they are God's things that he shares with us. Paul's saying that part of living all of life to his glory means enjoying the things that come from his hand. Enjoying those things rightly as gifts from him and not ends in and of themselves, but enjoying them in that way is actually to enjoy God. And we glorify him as we enjoy his gifts. Now, there's a third implication here of what it means to live all of life for God's glory, but it actually flows into my second main point here, and that is that to do all to the glory of God, to live ultimately for God's glory, means that we also live for the good of others, okay? So this is point number two. There's only two of these, so you don't have to worry, and this one's a bit shorter. To live ultimately for God's glory means that we live for the good of others. So true Christian freedom is constrained by this idea of living for others' good. And we see this in Paul's summary paragraph again. So why don't you track down with me to that last paragraph in verse 32. Paul says, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Now, Paul intentionally bookends this passage at the front end and the back end with two really parallel statements that hold together the main point that he's trying to drive at. I want you to look with me at the parallel here to that last summary paragraph in verses 23 and 24. Okay, if you got your Bibles, it's going to help you to kind of look there and see this sandwich parallel that God's making. Verses 23 and 24, Paul says this: "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Do you see the parallel here? In one sense, Paul's giving a command to the whole congregation. In the back end, he's actually talking about what he himself does. But there's a parallelism there. There's a poetic echo to that front and back end, and it's pointing at this, that our freedom isn't meant to be lived toward the goal of our own happiness and self-fulfillment. You know, we're not meant to do life just fixated on what gets us ahead or what's going to better our situation or what's going to be to our advantage. Our goal is ultimately first the glory of God, which we've already said, and secondly, the good of our neighbor. And what Paul means when he says that in this passage is not primarily the good of our Christian neighbor. Now, Paul does talk about the good of our Christian neighbor earlier in chapter 8. You can go back there and see what he says about that. But actually, in this passage, the primary thing that he's talking about is the good of our neighbor who doesn't know Jesus. Now, Paul applies this working for the good of our neighbor all to a really specific, really practical situation in verse 27. I want you to read it along with me. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. This is the dreaded verse for any missionary. Eat whatever is set before you. Even if it's Tibetan blood sausage and rancid yak butter tea. Oh. My wife, Ellie, she had been in China almost 2 years before we got married, and we spent another 8 in China working with Tibetans, and she was actually incredibly happy when we started traveling to Tibetan homes together, and she was able to pass those things under the table to me, where my iron gut was able to throw that stuff down. Now, I'm joking a little bit because what Paul says in this passage, actually, he's actually not pointing to that. He's actually saying something totally different. And I'm going to get to that different thing that he's trying to point out. But first, I just want you to notice something incredibly simple but really profound in what Paul says here. Paul expects that these believers will be joining their unbelieving neighbors for meals in their homes. Paul expects that these believers will be joining their unbelieving neighbors for meals in their homes. This is really significant both for Corinth then and for us now. First, for first century Jews, the concern of a first century Jew was primarily purity and separation. A Jew would never accept an invitation to go to a Gentile home. They would be so afraid of being made impure by something there, either the food or the cleaning process or the idols in the home. They'd be so afraid of this that they just could not go. And so even though Israel was called to be this light to the nations, Jewish communities stayed pretty much separate from the Roman and Greek culture that they found themselves in. Fear, self-protection, comfort, all cause Jewish people to withdraw. But here, Paul lays out a different way of life for God's new covenant people, and it's a way of life that isn't led by separation and isolation, but by mission. By mission, by a concern for the ultimate good of my unbelieving neighbor in their salvation. This also says something really significant, not just to them then, but to us now. I mean, get this, within a culture that was more godless and more idolatrous and more risky and more antagonistic toward the gospel than our culture is right now, Paul doesn't encourage isolation or separation or withdrawal from society and culture. In fact, just the opposite. He expects Christians to be so engaged in their community, so a part of the fabric of their neighborhoods and their workplaces that they're going to have to wrestle with questions of how to act during a meal that they're invited to in an unbeliever's home. Paul expected them to be missionaries in this culture that they were a part of. Now, can we just let that exhort us for a moment? There's a pull right now in the culture that we live in, primarily, I think, because of fear and comfort for Christians to separate themselves from society, to kind of wall ourselves off and create a type of Christian cul-de-sac where we can be safe from being tainted by the outside world, a place where no outsiders can sort of drive into the neighborhood and where our kids can be safe and where we can not have to talk to anyone who is uncomfortable to talk with. Where we can just be happy. And it's just not Paul's grid for how we walk out the Christian life, how we walk out Christian freedom. True freedom is lived building relationships and friendships, engaging with our non-believing neighbors for their good. And if the grid that we work through for how we live life if it's not primarily like our culture works through, moving toward our own happiness and our own self-realization, but if we prioritize these two things, God's mission and God's glory, this is going to change how we make decisions with life. It'll mean that, like Paul, we restrict our choices, we exercise our freedoms with a specific goal in mind. And the building up of Jesus' church, the salvation of others, and the mission of God in the world. Most of us make decisions in life this way. We look for a job that's going to pay enough for us to do the things that we want to do, that's going to allow us to go on the vacations that we want to go on, and then we find the neighborhood that we want to live in based on the kind of house that we want to buy and the kind of schools that we want our kids to go to. We make our decisions based on what we think is going to make us most happy. And then we find a church that we can get plugged into. That's last on the list. Very rarely do we think, how would I make all of these decisions if God's glory and his mission were my highest priorities? But that's actually what Paul's exhorting us to here. I do everything, he says, not to seek my own advantage, my own benefit, but that of many that they may be saved. We're talking a lot about church planting, and I mentioned it earlier. I just wonder, church, as we want to see God's glory and mission go out in Pierce County and across Washington State and across the Pacific Northwest, would God be calling some of you to prioritize his glory and his mission over your happiness and uproot yourself and move somewhere else for the advance of that mission? This is what it means for us to live with those as priorities. It doesn't mean all of you are going to go, but it means all of us are thinking, how do we live for the glory of God and the good of others in all of life? So we're not meant to separate ourselves from culture. But we're still meant to be distinct, okay? We're not meant to separate, but we are still meant to be distinct. Part of why there's even a good that we have to give to others as Christians is that there's something utterly unique about Christianity. And if that uniqueness gets blurred by actually becoming too much like the culture that we're in, we actually lose something that the gospel offers. And Paul recognizes this. That's why he says this in verse 28. But if someone says to you, in this meal, in an unbeliever's home, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. And there's a lot going on here it's hard to unpack all of what's happening, but Paul expects that at this meal, there may be unbelievers who know that there is something different about Christians. And in love and concern for you, they might point out something that they know could be off limits for you to partake in as a Christian. And what Paul's saying is this. He's saying, if no one points this out, if no one says anything, then don't worry. Go ahead and partake of whatever they set before you, and don't cause a fuss, because it might actually hinder the gospel going forward with these people. But if someone does mention it, in that case, don't eat. Otherwise, it might cause confusion to your witness to the gospel. Do you see how this choice of eating or not eating is constrained by what advances a witness to the gospel? You know, often I think when we engage relationally with people who don't know Jesus, we're hugely concerned in the back of our minds about whether we're giving approval to the lifestyle that they live when it comes to certain things. I don't know if you feel this or not, but I sure do. We don't invite that family with two moms over to our home because we think that it might give approval or say that we agree with the family arrangement that they have. We don't ever go out to happy hour with our coworkers on a Friday after work, even to just drink a Coke, because we think that it might approve of the fact that they end up staying there until 2 a.m. when we leave at 9. But you know, most of the time, those other people, they're actually not thinking what we're thinking. We're the ones that are agonizing about this. They're not. In fact, most people, if you haven't kept your Christianity hidden, most people will know that there are differences, that there are things that you're not going to participate in. And it will be obvious to both them and to you when you shouldn't participate. Paul's saying that there's this third way that we can walk between a separation from the world and a syncretism with it. We're distinct from the world, but that distinction is really meant for the good of the world. It's not for us to just hoard it to ourselves. That's what it means to exercise our freedoms for the good of others. Let me wrap up with this. Paul ends here in this text, and I want to end here too, chapter 11 and verse 1. I don't know why the later editors of this text made a chapter division there, because it just doesn't make sense with this, that verse 1 ties in with the rest of what Paul's saying. Paul says this, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Church, we all need a Paul. We need someone who's going to live out Christian freedom right in front of our eyes so that we can see it, so that we can see what it looks like. People who are going to be a model for us of what it looks like to live ultimately for the glory of God and the good of others. To show us what it looks like to both enjoy God's gifts and yet curb your freedom at times in order to prioritize the good of others and the gospel going forward. Now, all of us need to find someone like that in our lives. If you don't have someone, start praying for that person to be a visible model for you of what it looks like to live this out to the glory of God and the good of others. But ultimately, what we all really need, non-negotiably, is to see this in Jesus. I mean, if anyone walked out their freedoms for the glory of God and for the good of others, it was Jesus, wasn't it? I mean, he did this perfectly. And even the most mundane things, Jesus sparkled with life. I mean, that's why Jesus' parables surround so many ordinary things of life. He understood what it meant to glorify God in those things. And he enjoyed the good of creation. I mean, if anything in Jesus speaks to the good of this world that God created, it's the fact that the Son of God became embodied in it. He took on this creation. He ate and drank with sinners. And he never approved of their lifestyle, and yet he offered them something that was completely revolutionary. And for us too, church, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our mess, in the midst of our separation from God, Jesus didn't hold on to his ideas of happiness, his ideas of self-realization. He forsook them to come and rescue us. I mean, can you imagine where we would be if Jesus had pursued his own happiness over God's glory and our good? I mean, that moment, the night of his arrest, as Jesus wept and prayed and agonized in the garden, can you imagine if he would have moved toward his own comfort and convenience and self-realization instead of toward the Father's glory? And yet he didn't. In love, Jesus moved toward us, made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and becoming obedient to death. And from that obedience, Philippians 2 says, came this eternal happiness and joy for Jesus and as a byproduct for us. Let's just gaze, church, long and hard at that reality of what Jesus has done for us. Because when we start to soak that up, when we start to understand what Jesus has done, we cannot help but be transformed by it and start to follow that example in the way we live in this world, for God's glory and for the good of others. Let's pray together. Worship team, you can come on up. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Jesus, we thank you that you did not hold on to your rights and your freedoms and your prerogatives. You gave up the temporal comfort and happiness. You were a man acquainted with sorrows and familiar with grief, and yet you walked that road for the glory of your Father and the sake of your people. Lord, help us to do the same. As we live in this world, wean us off of the American dream. Help us to live not for our own happiness and our own self-realization, but for your glory and for the good, the eternal good, the salvation of those who don't know you. In Jesus' name, amen.